We are in Joshua 22, so if you've got your copies of God's Word, you can open there. And another change since last week is that if you don't have your copy of God's Word, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Apparently, over the last several months, we've determined that paper doesn't hold the coronavirus quite as long as was initially feared, and so that should be fairly risk-free for you to take that copy of God's Word with you. And if you don't have one at home, take it and keep it as a gift. Read God's Word as the firm foundation that He has given us. I think these times have reminded us of a truth that has just been universal since Genesis 3, that holding families, whether it's our biological families, the natural families God has given us, families of faith and the churches, the communities we're born into, holding us together in unity is really hard. It's hard to keep even our own household unified and on the same page with all the communication going in the right directions and everybody's calendar synced up and kids seeing parental authority as a blessing to them and parents seeing their children not as sort of robots to be managed but souls to be cared for. So we all love and work towards unity around our households. It's hard to keep unity in the household of faith. Our nation is just demonstrating daily and nightly that it is hard to be one nation under God. It takes work and God's grace to preserve unity. And we who know the Lord should be working at it in all the ways God has given us. I think that's what Joshua 22 is all about, that unity is hard to keep. And we should work at it in all the ways, with all the ways God has given us. So let's read Joshua chapter 22. It's on page 196 in those pew Bibles. It's a little bit late for me to tell you that. You don't quite have time to turn there before we start reading it, but there you go. 196, Joshua 22. As we begin the final section, I'll delay a little bit so you can turn there if you're not there yet. This is the final section of the book of Joshua. The beginning chapters were about the preparations to enter the land that God had given Abraham. The second section was about the conquest that God blessed Israel with as they were his agents of judgment on Canaanite religion and the gift of this land to his people. The third section we just finished was like the real estate section, where God apportioned the land that his people had been given. And now we find chapters 22, 23, and 24, the conclusion of Joshua, where the land is at rest. We'll see today, three speeches. These chapters starts with three speeches that Joshua will give. And so let's read the first one here in chapter 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and with silver, gold, bronze, and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, in their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us and our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" All right, so a long story back and forth where the unity of the people of God is threatened almost from the very beginning. Joshua has brought the people into the land under God's command. They've apportioned all the inheritances. The land is at rest. Enough of the Canaanite resistance is subdued that Israel no longer fears insurrection from within. They all have their job still to do, but everybody's got their apportioned land. They've divided up the Levitical cities so the priests will live among all 12 tribes. And we have this incident with the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Because those 2.5 tribes had received an inheritance east of the Jordan before Israel had crossed into the land. Moses had made them promise when he gave them that portion of the land, you can't sit here and let the rest of the nation go conquer the rest of Israel on its own. You have to send people with you. Send your warriors with us. And Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh said, we'll totally do that. We will not rest until the entire nation comes to rest. And in Joshua 1 and Joshua 3, we see the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of Manasseh doing that. They sent 40,000 warriors along with the rest of Israel. And here Joshua says, you're done. It's time to go home. And immediately we have a threat to the unity. So we're going to work through three scenes that happen in this chapter. So 3 points. Scene 1 is the basis of unity. The basis or foundation of unity. How do we preserve the unity as the people of God that he has given us? Scene 2 is broken unity. How did this unity get broken? And then scene 3 is restored unity. In the end of the chapter, when all the communication has happened, this threat of civil war has passed, at least for now. So basis of unity, broken unity, restored unity, the three scenes that happen in chapter 22. The first one is the basis of unity, where Joshua summons these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, and tells them they had been faithful. Verse 2 and 3, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you've obeyed my voice and all that I've commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. You have to remember that the conquest of Canaan took years. So these warriors, the heads of households that had been sent from their families across the Jordan into the rest of Israel, had wives and kids back home, raising the sheep, growing the crops, presumably at threat from invasion to the east or from the north. And yet these 2.5 tribes had been faithful. They had trusted God. They had kept their word. When the conquest took a long time, they didn't leave halfway through. Joshua says, you've done exactly what you were commanded by Moses and what he has commanded through me. You've done everything. You've been careful to keep the charge of your God. And so now, verse 4, the Lord has given rest to your brothers, just like he promised them. Your obligation is done. Turn and go back to your tents. Go back east of the Jordan where your possession is, which Moses gave you. And then in verse 5, he gives the charge. Only be careful to stay faithful. All the steadfastness you've shown up to today, you finished this obligation, going back to your land, stay faithful. Verse 5, be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And then you can just watch how Joshua goes back and forth from their hearts to their actions to love the Lord your God. The first charge, right, isn't to make sure you keep the rituals, show up for the feasts, do the sacrifices right. Keep loving God. And then walking in all his ways. So there's our external obedience. A heart that is devoted to the Lord, a life that is lived walking in the ways that he has shown us, keeping his commandments and clinging to him. That's the same word from Genesis 2 that describes the way a marriage happens, where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to or clings to his wife, and the two become one. Joshua charges these 2.5 tribes, keep clinging to God. Don't loosen your union with him because you're going back across the Jordan. Because you're leaving the company of the other 9.5 tribes. Cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. We sometimes get in the habit of thinking that what it means to be Christians or to be devoted to God or to be a church together is to keep the programs and the routines and the rituals running. The scripture just continues to confront us with too easy and surface a view of what it means to be devoted to God and says, no, what it means to be devoted to God is to love him with everything you are, to be devoted to him. To desire him, to cherish him, to cling to him. And that will then affect how you live day to day, moment to moment. He praises them. Joshua says, you've been faithful to now. Persist in your faithfulness. What you want and what you think and what you love and what you say and what you do in peacetime must be as devoted to the Lord as when your faith is under threat. Worshiping the same God is what unites the people of God. That's the basis for our unity. It's not the institutional allegiance we have, It's not the patterns and habits of our Sunday mornings. It's that we worship, we love, we are devoted to the same God. We live east of the Jordan or west of the Jordan, in the United States of America, South Africa, or North Korea. What unites the people of God is that we worship the same God. And what we see in Joshua's charge is that worship isn't a shorthand for music, which is how we typically use it in evangelical circles. We talk about worship mostly as singing. But it's not even mainly our Sunday morning rituals, our Sunday routines. Worship is the total embrace of God. It's one thing to sing praises to God and bow your head in prayer and hear God's word read and preached. When you're all gathered together, when we're gathered together and like the guy two pews over will see if you're totally negligent when prayers are being offered. And it is quite another thing to continue praising God and bowing your head in prayer and meditating on his word and delighting in his law when you're at home on Tuesday and the kids are driving you crazy. Or when you're in a staff meeting on Wednesday that you think is pointless. Or when you're dealing with maybe a really wicked and unjust manager on Thursday and your work environment is toxic. How we live everyday life, the loves and affections of our heart, the actions of our hands and our feet, our eyes, the words off our lips, Monday through Saturday, is a better thermometer of your true worship, your functional worship, than what happens when you're gathered with other believers on a Sunday. The state of your heart, your functional worship, is better revealed what you do Monday through Saturday, where your loves and affections and loyalties lie, than when you're gathered with the people of God on Sunday. That's Joshua's charge to these 2.5 tribes. Our unity has been preserved because you have been faithful in company of all the nation. And now you're going back, God having shown himself faithful to you. And as you scatter, stay faithful. Keep trusting. Love God. Do not let your heart go after some other God. Do not let your imagination be captured by some other truths. Do not think there is some other way that will give you life. Love the Lord. Walk in his ways. Beloved, the basis of our unity together as a church isn't that we're all meeting in the same building. It's that when we scatter, we still love the same Jesus. We have the same Savior, who's God the Son, who took on flesh to give his life for us, to die for us so that we could be cleansed and forgiven, is risen in power and is raising at the right hand of God and is our King, Sunday to Sunday, and every second in between. He's the source and the basis of our unity. And he's revealed himself through his word, the scriptures, his law, which is what Joshua appeals to here. We have more fully now that is the basis of our unity together. It's the reason we pray for even Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, who have the same God, the same Savior, proclaim the same gospel, who know that the Son of God gave his life for us, died and rose and is reigning at the right hand of God so that we could be forgiven through faith and repentance. Everyone across the globe who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they are our brothers and sisters. That's the basis of why we are unified, why we gather, why we scatter, why we pray, what we long for. The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. And that's hard. Our lives are constantly being shaped by God's word as we pursue that unity. And immediately when the tribes leave and depart, right, Joshua charges them the wealth that you've been enriched by as you have joined these 9.5 tribes on this side of the Jordan. Make sure when you go back, you spread that out among even those who were left and the households that didn't come. You'll preserve your unity in your place by distributing generously and sharing freely what you have been enriched by. This is not for your own self-building, but for the building of your whole community. And then they depart. 9.5 tribes leave. And there's a geographical split. You look at a map, right? They're going to appeal to this later, the Jordan River that Israel crossed at the beginning of Joshua. Now these 2.5 tribes are going back over to return to their own lands. And just before crossing the Jordan, in verse 10, when they come to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, these people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan of imposing size. Literally in Hebrew means it's impressive to look at. And the unity is threatened. It's
broken.
Israel masses in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle has been established, pitched, where the true altar where sacrifices are made has been established. And they mass for civil war. And before Joshua's even done, one part of the nation's about to go destroy the other part. So what's going on there? Scene two, broken unity. What's happening is in Deuteronomy 12, God had told through Moses, when we get into the land, I'll establish a place for my name where my altar and my tabernacle will be established, and that's the place where you'll offer sacrifice. You'll come and you'll do the worship rituals that you're supposed to do at this one place. And they established that at Shiloh at the beginning of chapter 18. It's there before the Lord that the rest of the divisions had been made among the land. And now, these 2.5 tribes have built another altar. An altar that looks just like the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle, out on the frontiers of Canaan. A bigger one. And so the rest of the nation is now seeking to obey Deuteronomy 13, which, falling right on the place of establishing a place of worship, says that if anyone tries to lead you away to another god, whether somebody in your own household, somebody in your own community, an entire city, if anyone in Israel gives themselves over to idolatrous worship, turns away from the Lord to worship other gods, that person must be investigated. That city must be investigated. Here, 2.5 whole tribes must be investigated. And if it's found to be true, they're executed. If it's a whole city, the city gets razed to the ground. Because God cares about his holiness, he cares about the purity of his people. We are here to represent God on the earth. And if we present a distorted picture, the nations can't know who the true and living God is. We've seen again and again in Joshua that God used the second generation of Israel as his agents of judgment on Canaanites for their wicked, depraved worship. Their love of their idols and sacrificing even their children in their sacrifices. And over we see that standard of righteousness is not higher for the nations than it is for God's own people. But when God's own people depart from his name, the same consequences come. So Israel's massing for civil war. And it's interesting, if you just listen as we read through, when it says the whole congregation in verse 12, the whole assembly of the people gathered at Shiloh, they've already written off these 2.5 tribes. Because the whole assembly is those 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. They've already decided that they're not true Israel anymore. And for the rest of this chapter, until the end, the author will continue to use this language to separate the tribes that lived in Gilead or Bashan, which is the land east of the Jordan, from those who live in Canaan as the true Israel. Because the threat of idolatry ruins the unity of God's people. False worship and disobedience breaks the unity of God's people. So, Deuteronomy 13 says, idolatry gets met with death. But it also says, investigate first. So they mass and get ready, but before they set out on the war path, they send a delegation. The high priest's son Phinehas and representatives of the other 10 tribes. All right, the 9.5 tribes, the 9 full tribes that are settled west of the Jordan, and the tribe of Manasseh, the half tribe there. And then Phinehas is the representative of the Levites, to go and meet the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of Manasseh across the Jordan in Gilead. And this is just a huge encouragement for us. It's a challenge for us these days. Not to render judgment based on news reports, or Facebook posts, hearsay, or any other explanation than careful investigation, conversation. It takes hard work to find out the truth of circumstances that happen far away. Now, we think we can take one photo from a long video, along with its accompanying headline, see the picture, read the headline, and we have instantly discerned both the motives and the context and the scene, and we feel totally justified in our judgment and condemnation as a society. That's the way we roll these days. Beloved, we must not follow our culture. We must be people who come to judgment carefully, patiently, with investigation and thought. Slow to anger. And Israel models that for us here. They send a delegation to go find out what's happened. Verses 16 through 20 are the accusation. Right? Phinehas, the high priest's son, and these 12 delegates show up. They come to the 2.5 tribes. In verse 15, they say, this is what the whole congregation of the Lord says. And you hear it again, right? The whole congregation doesn't include you guys. This is what everybody says. We're representing them, not speaking for ourselves, as the nation speaking. What have you done? What is this breach of faith that you've committed? That's adultery language. Joshua said, cling to the Lord, like marriage and covenant. This breach of faith is adultery language, like breaking a covenant. How have you broken the covenant with God, Israel, that you're turning away from? They reference in verse 17 the sin of Peor, which is from Numbers 25. It's when they were camped on the east side of the Jordan, and some Israelites were led into the sin of idolatry. They worshipped the Midianite god, Baal of Peor. And because of that, God had sent a plague on the whole nation. Phinehas knows about this personally because Phinehas was the zealous priest who executed the final idolater in his tent with the Canaanite woman who had led him into idolatry. So Phinehas knows something about this sin. And the sin is idolatry. That's clearly in view, right? That's when they reference the sin of Peor, from which we haven't even yet cleansed ourselves. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I suspect it means both. We still feel the effects of it. We still miss our brothers, sisters, mothers, and children who died in that plague. And we all still see the temptation to idolatry in us, because he's going to come back at the end and reference Achan in verse 20. Another breach of faith where an Israelite loved the things of the Canaanite gods and took them for himself. Things that should have belonged to the Lord, he took for himself. And the whole nation fell under God's judgment. And then in verse 18, you get the potential consequences that Achan's sin and Peor's sin should have made everybody clear about, right? If you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation, which we've seen a lot. Your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects your household. It affects the household of faith that you're a part of. It pollutes those around you, even if you think it's secret and hidden. If you turn away today, the whole congregation will come under God's judgment. And part of what they come back to that near the end is that you make us rebels in verse 19. If they, see, here's their problem. This altar that looks like idolatry, if you guys have turned away from the Lord, you're gonna make us have to wage civil war against you. And if we don't do that, if we don't obey the Lord for our part, let you go, kind of overlook, then we all get condemned. And there in the middle, you see how serious they are about reconciliation. Here's how you know they're not just finger wagging, but they really want faithfulness to the Lord, because they're willing to sacrifice themselves. Verse 19, now if the land of your possession is unclean, so if living here east of the Jordan is going to tempt you to idolatry, is going to make you turn away from other gods, if that's going to be too much for you guys, if it's polluted and you can't live here without making idolatrous altars and worshiping idolatrous gods, if it's unclean, then come back, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourself a possession among us. We will give up some of the land that God has given to us. We will give up some of the cities that God designated for us to live in. We will give up some of the borders that we had been given as our inheritance. And we will let you happily move in and join us here if this means you'll be faithful. So this is the attitude we have to have as we pursue this kind of unity. This is not a sort of self-righteous condemning, you guys are awful and we're done with you. This is a, you guys have committed a breach of faith, but we will do whatever we can do to heal that breach. Sacrificing our own finances, our own resources, our own time. I mean, here we are having traveled across from Shiloh in to Gilead to find out what's going on. Reconciliation, pursuit of holiness and righteousness done from a right heart will show itself in our willingness to give up our time, our finances, our households, our freedom, to pursue those we think are straying into sin. You don't pursue the righteousness of God's house by just writing off difficult people. You show yourself a pursuer of God's unity by pursuing even idolatrous ones. You see that in Titus, and Chance read for us, when Paul talks about the divisive man at the end of Titus 3. And the end result is where the nation is expecting to have to go, right? Have nothing to do with him. But before that, we're not talking about the divisive guy. This is the guy that's hard to get along with. We're talking about the guy whose life and teaching are leading you away from Jesus. You go after him once, and then you go after him again. Of course, this just sounds exactly like Jesus in Matthew 18. Your brother sins against you, you go after him. And then you take others and you go after him again. And if you won't do that, you tell it to the whole church. If you won't listen to the whole church. And here, with a divisive idolater in New Testament days, you go after him once and then twice. But if he won't repent, if he won't embrace the gospel, if he won't turn from his sin, if he's living in unrepentant sin, then you exclude him. Because God is as concerned about the holiness of his church today as he was then. Our means and methods are different. We don't strap on our sidearms. But the call is no less serious and holy and just. And we love and care for each other enough not to let each other stray into sin and away from Jesus without costly pursuit. So that's what they do. A costly, at a potential cost of their own possessions, their own inheritance, they say, come back to the Lord. Verses 21 to 29 are then the response of these 2.5 tribes. And they begin by appealing to the same God, right? With this 3 times repeated, different names for the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. We do serve the same God, they say. We're not turning away from God. What you're thinking we're doing, we're not doing. And we're going to stake our entire lives and our households and our families on the fact that that God knows. They appeal to God, right? The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. And let Israel itself know. So now they're going to make their defense. We just need to remember that what they say is true for us today. The Lord knows. Here today, and you've got some sin that you think you're hiding, the Lord knows. Come to the light now. Find mercy and forgiveness and help in walking in holiness. But on the other side, when you were the victim of false accusation and slander, when others jump to conclusions about you, and accuse you of sin or wickedness or rebellion or divisiveness, and you know that is not what you are pursuing. So does the Lord. He knows. Here, these 2.5 tribes will make their case, and as we'll come to see, right, as we've read, the delegation will accept it. Even if that doesn't happen here at earthly courts or among earthly reputations, it will happen at the final day. When you stand before Jesus, every time you've been a victim of injustice will be vindicated. Your faithful pursuit of the Lord will be shown to be that. Don't lose heart, and don't get defensive, and don't turn away when falsely accused. But like these 2.5 tribes, love your brothers and sisters enough to tell the truth. To stay in those relationships, to be honest about what you did and why you did it, and entrust yourself to them. Because at the end, Phinehas will say, right, they'll say, because you were honest with us, you've saved us from the Lord's wrath. We were about to annihilate 2.5 of God's people, tribes of God's people, and we would have done it wrongly, and it would have been our injustice, not yours. We would have been the ones in sin, and because we had this conversation, and we came to you, and then because you didn't run away because it got hard, but you came back and said, no, 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 falsely accused, but we still want to be part of God's people. Here's what we're doing. Here's why we did it. Here's the full story. It's in your court. You judge it because you leaned in and you made your case and you stayed in relationships. The accusers weren't guilty of sin. So that's what they do. The Lord knows. Let Israel know. Beloved, flee to Christ. If you're not a Christian and you don't know the joy and the confidence of being found in him, of having your sins forgiven, that he knows all of your thoughts and words and loves and actions. If that thought terrifies you, it need not. Let that be the goad that drives you to Christ, who gave his life for you to forgive you and cleanse you. Look to Christ and live, and know forgiveness and hope. That's the basis that they will come around. These 12 tribes will come around. Their common salvation and a common Savior. It is the basis of our unity, and you can be united with us in a hope in Christ, who cleanses and forgives and welcomes and puts up with us as we misunderstand and falsely accuse, rush to judgment and have to be corrected, are victims of slander and have to do the work of correcting that. And God in his grace does that. So they explain what they were doing. We were not, it was kind of tedious to read, wasn't it, how many times they referenced. Not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, not for peace offerings. No, guys, we didn't build this altar to sacrifice somewhere the Lord didn't say to sacrifice. We weren't intending to set up a rival altar to the altar in Shiloh. We had every intention of continuing to worship God exactly as he called us to do. We intend to do exactly what Joshua commanded us to do and walk in the Lord's ways. We would just show up three times every year on schedule, right as we should have, at the tabernacle in Shiloh. No. We were not building this to offer false worship. What we were afraid of was that you guys might cut us out in the future. That your kids might see us across the Jordan and say, you don't really belong to the people of God. You can't come worship at the tabernacle. What portion have you with the Lord? That's what we were afraid of. And so we built this copy of the altar so that in future days, if that happened, we could say, no, look, our fathers built this copy of the altar so that we would all remember to worship, that we would all worship at the true altar. We all had a portion in the Lord. We might misunderstand this because we just build bridges, hop on airplanes, and natural barriers like rivers don't really stop us these days. But natural barriers like the Jordan would have made life very difficult. It would have made it very hard for them to cross, a big hassle for the relationships to continue to be sustained. And they're looking at the bank of this Jordan thinking, man, we're about to cross back over, and they might forget us. It's probably not very dissimilar to the way missionaries might feel when they leave their home churches and cross a culture and wonder, are they still going to pray for us? Are they still going to care about us? How can we anchor these relationships? People move away. And so they took action to try to secure the unity that they were afraid was going to be destroyed. And I think we learn from them to listen and ask and be open. The only way to real unity is to pursue the wisdom that comes from above. James tells us about in James 3 that it's pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering and without pretense. We desperately need that kind of wisdom to live together in these days of division, outrage, media clips, partisanship. I think we would be right to be looking over the next few months and be afraid that we are going to see churches racked with disunity. That brothers and sisters will part fellowship with brothers and sisters because of differences over political platforms. Because preachers aren't mentioning riots enough, or they're mentioning them too much. I think we've already seen it in the way that we've responded to the coronavirus, COVID, and masking orders. There are voices out there who aren't working reasonably together. As again, I will say, I have been so thankful for this church. Who are calling for, well, you know it. You've heard the words, right? People who say, if you wear a mask, you're just a deceived tool of an oppressive government. But people who don't wear masks are just self-absorbed grandma killers. And the rhetoric about even that issue in a novel pandemic with a novel virus has gone so extreme. We don't make space for patience and reasonableness, and seeking to understand, and talking to each other. Give thanks, brothers and sisters. I just want to come in like Joshua to say, give thanks for the way that the Lord has continued to work among us, that you're all still here. And as far as I can tell, we still love each other. We need to pursue that among ourselves and pray that that would be the case among the brothers and sisters we know and interact with in other churches and other congregations, to listen and converse. Let me just encourage you that maybe you felt tempted to just peace out because of a disagreement. I'm grateful you haven't. Maybe you have brothers and sisters, I mean in your natural families, friends and coworkers in your networks who are talking about leaving their churches and breaking fellowship because of decisions that have been made or things that are being said or aren't being said. Can I just encourage you to be agents of reconciliation and encourage them? Make sure you've talked to somebody. And that the things you're afraid are happening are what's really going on before you just disappear on your church. The heart of their concern is true worship as the gathered people of God. So I said in the point one, right, our true worship shows up Monday through Saturday more than our habits together. But the idolatry here that they're concerned about is exclusively about the gathered relationship at the tabernacle. Where are we going to make sacrifices? What's going to be the worship that we do when we gather? And the same relationship holds today. So our true worship shows up when we're scattered, the person you truly are, what you truly love. But our habits and patterns when we gather is what God has given us to shape how we live Monday through Saturday. And that kind of shift in our loves from a love for sin to a love for God doesn't happen overnight. God gives us the new heart and he puts his spirit in us, and then the rest of our lives is this process of working out Monday through Saturday by the way that God gradually and miraculously transforms us so that we do love him and cling to him and walk in all his ways. And what we do together as the people of God is God's gift to us to shape the way we live all of our lives. Will we gather and worship according to his word? Will we open the scriptures and understand what he's revealed to us? Will we pray and sing and encourage each other? Will we watch over each other's lives and the relationships that we're bonded together as a church, as an assembly, to help each other live and love and walk with the Lord? It's like a baseball team. You know, the baseball teams that were scattered just as the season got going by COVID? I think you can tell, coaches, if you're a baseball coach, you can tell who was serious about being on the team and who wasn't based on how baseball players kept up their training, right? When you're scattered and you can't be a part of the team, we're not playing games anymore, are you still going to be pitching and catching and hitting, exercising? Are you still going to be working through these routines even though you can't play? But what if they never came back to play a game again? What if they never made contact with their coaches, didn't coordinate their drills and their workouts and their team strategy and the position they play? You might say lots of good things about their fitness and their discipline, but you couldn't really say they were part of the baseball team anymore, could you? The same dynamic happens with us. We gather to be shaped by God's word, to be knit together, to see each other face to face, to be able to detect in our eyes and our voices and our mouths if something's a little off so we can press in and pursue. It's not just content consumption, but it's relationships that are supposed to be being formed as we sing and pray, hear God's word, and these patterns that God has given us and fuel us and shape us for the way we're scattered. We aim to be clear from God's word in everything that we do because it's the word of God that shapes us as we scatter as the people of God. And so maybe you've been harboring some sort of suspicion about brothers or sisters in this church. Don't rush to judgments. Call, ask, pray, love. Encourage that among brothers and sisters that you know. Because unity is broken and can be restored. Chapters, verses 30 through 33 seem to patch everything up. Phinehas and this delegation in verse 30 hears the report, the comeback that these 2.5 tribes say, and the heads of the families, and they heard the words of the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, and it was good in their eyes. So they say, today we know the Lord is in the midst because you've not committed this breach of faith. You have rescued us from God's wrath. So then they go back in verse 32, and they go back to the west, back to Shiloh, come back to the whole congregation, report what has happened to these 2.5 tribes. In verse 33, the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. So they blessed God, and they spoke no more of making war to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and Gad were settled. Praise God. And then we get this final word that the people of Reuben and Gad called that altar witness. For, they said, it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And it seems like everything's patched up and civil war has been averted and everybody's good again. But I think we're supposed to be left with some lingering doubts. So if you're writing notes, third scene, restored unity, I'd put a question mark after that. Why do I say that? Well, we see that it was good in Phinehas' eyes and it was good in the congregation's eyes. Was it good in the Lord's eyes? How would we know? He hasn't said anything for the whole chapter. His voice is absent. We've been here before in Joshua 9, when the Gibeonites came and deceived the people of Israel. And instead of consulting the Lord, they made their decision based on their best common sense. Here too, I think we should see the son of the high priest consulting God. We should see the people of Israel asking the Lord what to do. The phrase, it was good in their eyes, sounds eerily like what will come in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's no king here either, but there's also no Joshua. Joshua sends these 2.5 tribes off, but then where is he? Had he moved into his city and they did this whole plan without counseling, without his counsel? Did he not take his advice? Is he behind the scenes here? We don't know. And I think it's supposed to unsettle us a little bit. Listen, if you're going to make an altar that's supposed to keep unity between people you're afraid are going to be divided, wouldn't you tell those people what you were doing? Wouldn't you say to the other 9.5 tribes, we're going to build an altar here, and the point of this altar is so that we can all remember that we really are worshiping the Lord? But they didn't do that. And then this last sentence, they called the altar witness because there's a witness between us that the Lord is God. There's a lot of witnesses in the Bible, in the Old Testament. There's only one other place in the entire Old Testament where there is a witness between two parties. Only one. And it's when Jacob and Laban separate in Gilead. They set up a pillar and a pile of stones because Jacob and Laban are uncle and nephew. Laban is pursuing Jacob with murderous intent. Jacob's wife, Rachel, has stolen Laban's household gods. Laban has searched and not found them. Jacob thinks he's been wronged by injustice, and so they set up a pillar to say, if you cross this pillar towards me to harm me, God will judge you. And if I cross this pillar to come harm you, God will judge you. It's a witness between them because they can't get along. And so if you've read through Joshua, you've read through the Old Testament enough, when you get to this sentence, you hear this, a witness between us, and it makes you just a little bit queasy. That doesn't sound like unity. It sounds like a sort of unity, but not the full thing. So what do we do with that? Well, the scriptures inform us, we know from experience, that we can act really foolishly when we're afraid. We can do foolish things driven by fear. And that was the driving force behind these 2.5 tribes and what they did. In verse 24, we did it from fear. We were afraid of this hypothetical division. That maybe your kids would tell our kids, we don't really want any part in you and you don't have any part in us. So in fear of that, we did this thing. You know, parents, we were talking about my household today, parents who just deny their kids anything sweet all of their lives because they're afraid of sugar are the kind of kids who, you know, if you're that kid, it's pretty likely you go to bed eating a bowl of Frosted Flakes when you get on your own. Because this thing that was just denied to you all of your life becomes this thing that you go and pursue when you get your own freedom. Churches that tolerate sin. Unrepentant, egregious, known sin. Churches that tolerate sin because they don't want to get a bad reputation in the community end up with a worse one when the sin and the cover-up become public, which we're seeing in the new headlines today about Liberty University. Fear makes us foolish. Which invites the question, what should they have done? What should they have done with that fear? If their motives were good and their goal was good, which I think we are supposed to see, what should they have done as they crossed back over the Jordan? Well, I think they should have just stuck with what God had said. They should have kept showing up. Every 3 times a year at all the festivals. They should have kept bringing their offerings to the tabernacle. They should have kept assembling. They should have welcomed the Levites into the cities that God had designated for them as the priestly tribes scattered throughout Israel to keep the whole thing unified under God's word, which we looked at last week. They should have, and if they really wanted something tangible to look at, they already had one. They had a memorial stones, 12 of them, set up in Gilgal in Joshua 4, when the whole nation had crossed the Jordan into the promised land and had set up these memorial stones to remember that God had parted the Jordan for the entire nation, all 12 of them in it. 40,000 of the Reubenites, Gadites, and half of Manasseh had accompanied them. They already had a memorial altar. If they just stuck with what God had said, they might have navigated life in this fear with more wisdom. What we've established in Joshua 22 is they didn't do anything wicked. What I think is still in question is, did they do something wise? I think we're left to say no. Right motives, right pursuit, right goal, but they pursued it foolishly. And so we'll see that in Judges, the civil war that's threatened here will end up racking the nation. Attack fear with faith. What has God already done and said? When you're afraid of some hypothetical future, and particularly when you're afraid of some hypothetical future about our unity, about the good of the church, about the kingdom of heaven, attack fear with faith. We have a Father who loves us, and he gave his own Son for us. That Son took on flesh to die on a cross to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, and he rose in victory from the dead to reign over us and build his church. He is on his throne at the right hand of God right now. He's really there. And he has sent his Spirit to come raise us from the dead. Spiritually, at our conversion, when our hearts are turned from death to life to embrace God and renounce our sin. And physically, when Jesus comes back and all the world is remade glorious in the new heavens and the new earth. That Spirit inspired the scriptures, so we know all this because God has spoken. And when we are afraid, attack that fear with faith so that we can pursue unity with wisdom. Because when fear is quiet, we can act in faith. By renewing our obedience to God, repenting of our own sins, doing what God has told us to do, which is a lot harder than throwing up an altar and moving on. Throwing out a vision statement and saying, this is what's going to unify the church. Patching up a real quick relationship that says, okay, we messed up in the past, but let's just move on. No, we do the hard work, self-examination, hard conversations, repentance, relationship, forgiveness, and trust, and build real unity, which we can do out of total confidence that the Son of God reigns, loves us and died for us, is risen and watches over us and is building us as his people here, across the South Plains, and around the world until the day we see him face to face and we will gather around his throne in holiness, righteousness, and joy. That's the means God has given us to pursue unity. We need to work hard the love that we have been shown to love others. Father, we are grateful for that love. We would be lost. Lost without your love for us. Your Son is not a groom who stood off and made us pursue him. The one who came and gave his life to pursue us and to cling to us. And chance was right. He knew exactly the people he was purchasing when he bought us. And he is not looking to trade us in for a newer model. He is our great hope and our great joy, cleansing and forgiveness we have in him. His faithfulness to us is the foundation on which we stand and build all the unity that you have created in us by your Spirit, for whom we give you thanks. We do none of this work alone in our own strength, by our own power or our own wisdom. But with the work of the Spirit in us and among us, through us, the word that he has given us, made vibrant and active in our souls. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.